It is a privilege, Lord, to come in the Lord's Day looking into your Word. You have given to us the sacred Scriptures through the power of the Holy Spirit, inspiring apostles and prophets to write exactly what you want written, to reveal who you are, what you expect of us. We cannot understand anything without spiritual appraisement, and we know that only your Holy Spirit can do that. Oh, Holy Spirit, come and teach us. You are the true teacher. Open up your Word that we may behold wondrous things out of it. We ask in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Well, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. We're going to concentrate on verses 4 through 9, but let's just start at verse 1 to get the whole context again. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness, reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Now, what we've seen so far in 2 Peter is all about the dangers of false prophets and the fact that they have been appointed by God for a judgment. Last week, we concentrated on how these false prophets operate. If you notice, we mentioned that they introduced their destructive heresies, meaning in a subtle way, secretly, and that they are, as Jesus said and Paul said, they're wolves in sheep's clothing. Now, some have asked this question. Do these wolves in sheep's clothing know themselves to be wolves? Probably not. What we see, because they think they come as angels of light, they think they're speaking what they believe is true. But the reality is, it's Jesus who says, no, you're actually a wolf in sheep's clothing. So more than likely, we would have to say these are deluded individuals in their destructive, or as the King James put it, damnable heresies. Because if you believe what they're teaching on that issue, then you'll be lost forever. This week, we're going to take a look at the horrifying judgment that God has appointed for these false teachers. And verses 4 through 9 says that this judgment is most certain to come. And it sets forth three reasons for this. And the first reason is, he says, if God did not spare the angels when they sinned and cast them into hell, where they are being committed to pits of darkness or change of darkness, depending on your translation. and they're being reserved for judgment, then God certainly will send those false teachers if he did that to fallen angels. And then the argument continues. He says, secondly, if God did not spare the whole ancient world in the days of Noah and destroyed everybody on the face of the earth except for Noah and his family, then he will most certainly destroy these false prophets. And then he gives a third reason, as if the other two aren't sufficient enough. He says, and if God destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, reducing them to ashes for their ungodly behavior, then God will most certainly do the same to these false teachers. So it's a terrible sequence here. And from the greater to the lesser, these men are condemned and will be condemned for their heretical teachings. Now, we've seen that Lot, we're told in verse 7, that Lot was a righteous man, and he was tormented day after day by seeing all the ungodliness in Sodom. And it says that God knows how to redeem or how to save those righteous people from the judgment that will most surely come. And so here's the whole thrust of this passage. The thrust is that if God is willing to do this to angels, to the fallen world, to Sodom and Gomorrah, then he will certainly do this to these false prophets. And he will hold them until the day of judgment. Now, what we have seen so far in 2 Peter is that it contains a certain amount of truths that are on the surface some of the most difficult passages to deal with. Like verse 1, we saw that when it says these false teachers deny the master who bought them, we saw that that sounds like they have been redeemed and they can lose their salvation. We saw that's not what that teaches. But it is a difficult passage to deal with. In tonight's message, what we're going to concentrate upon is that we're going to take a biblical journey through the scriptures. And in this biblical journey, we're going to look at what God has in store and what it teaches about the devil, the demons, and the wicked people, what God has in store for them. Now, several years ago, a friend of mine at Covenant Church over in Buford, he asked me a theological question. Rather, he told me a friend of his had sent him a series of articles. And some of these, and what these articles were teaching was this idea of annihilationism. Now, what annihilationism is, it's this belief that there is no day of torment, that hell of torment does not exist, that all that God has said in the Bible is that they will be annihilated. They just will cease to exist. And he didn't know how to deal with it. And he said, these articles, he said, John, will you take a look at these and help me out? So I said, I'll take a look at these articles. And these men who are espousing that view, they were using the scripture. They were doing word studies. And to teach this idea, there is no place of eternal torment. And I realized real soon that it's going to take some serious work to refute these men on the basis, because they were saying, well, this Hebrew word means this and it means this over here. Therefore, it only means grave. This idea of torment, that's something that's intruded into the scriptures. And so I said, well, I'll take a look at that. And what I ended up doing was writing my friend and said, a 50-page analysis of annihilationism. So send this to your friend and see what he thinks. Now, the importance of that, much of what I'm going to be saying tonight is in that thing that I wrote. Now, For those of you who are here, if you are interested in reading 50 pages of the doctrine of hell and all that that means, just let me know and I'll send you an electronic copy. And anyone listening to this message on sermon audio, if you're interested in learning about that, just contact me through sermon audio. We'll be glad to send that to you. So what does the Bible teach here? In verse 4, this is a passage. Look at what verse 4 says. I mean, it is full of information that can be very confusing. Well, the New American Standard, which is what I use, it says, now notice again, let's just read carefully what he says. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, committed them to pits of darkness, or if you have the King James, it would be chains of darkness, reserved for judgment. Now, there's a passage. We got to break this down because I'll tell you in a minute why this can be very confusing to us. To get a better understanding of this, or a similar passage that teaches virtually the same as 2 Peter, turn over to Jude 6 and 7 with me and look at what it says there in Jude. Jude 6 and 7. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds, or depending on your translation, everlasting chains, under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal life or eternal death. Now, what we learn here is that sometime in eternity past, we're not told exactly when, that a group of angels did not keep their domain, their abode. They weren't satisfied with being angels of the living God. And they abandoned that abode. That is, they rebelled. That's what they did. And there has been speculation as, why did they rebel? And some have said, well, it's probably because of pride that they rebelled. And I think there is merit in that understanding. They were not satisfied of being angels. They wanted to exalt themselves. And we see this. I think one of the reasons why that understanding is very plausible, that it was pride. That was the sin committed by these angels. Now, this is a time when we're told, just like Adam and Eve, when they were created perfect, but they had the capacity to change and to sin, which we know they did. So obviously, the angelic realm was the same, that these angels had that capacity to change. Now, that's not true anymore. It's not true with regard to the elect, because once we get to heaven, we are secure forever, and there will never be a situation we could ever lose that. We could ever fall from that estate. Nor the holy angels will be holy angels forever. Well, we see that when you look at it, when you look at this fallen, this great fallen angel, which became the devil, Satan, this idea of pride being probably the reason why he fell is the way he sought to seduce Eve. And Jess dealt with that this morning to a certain extent. They weren't, notice how he, Satan, the serpent, sought to confuse, to seduce Eve by saying, look, you're not going to die if you eat that of that tree. And the reason is God is a jealous God. And if you eat, of that tree, the knowledge of good and evil, you will know good and evil, and God doesn't want you to be like that. So essentially what Eve did and Adam did, they decided for themselves what truth was going to be, and they accepted what Satan said and not what God had said, and consequently, they fell from their estate. And so what we see, this great angel, this leader of other fallen angels, commonly known as the devil, he abandoned his abode sometime in eternity past, wanting to probably be like God. So now we can deduce from Scripture that sometime in the past, these angels fell, and we know that the first sin in the universe was not Adam and Eve. We're told here, are we not, that these angels sinned. They sinned and fell from their estate. So the first sin was committed by these angels. And we know that that sin preceded the sin committed by Adam and Eve, because the serpent is there in the garden tempting them. He's already a fallen angel. So we know that sin preceded all other sins. Now we're told in Scripture, in Jude 6, that we just looked at, that God has kept in eternal bonds, or chains, as the King James puts it, under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Now this great day, yes, what is this great day that the Bible is referring to? Well, that great day is the final day of judgment. That's what is being referenced. And note that in Jude 7 that we just looked at, that Sodom and Gomorrah are mentioned just like they were in 2 Peter 2:4, and that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, we're told, was a gross sexual immoral sin of homosexuality, of going after strange flesh. All you have to do is study Genesis 19 and you'll see why God destroyed those cities. So, as we look at 2 Peter 2:4, notice that the text says, when these angels sinned, God cast them into hell. Now that's the word that's used. And in the Greek language, that means it's the aorist tense, means there was a point in time. We, in English, we use it as the past tense, but the aorist tense, all it's emphasizing, in a point in time, an action is done. So God, at some point, when these angels did not keep their abode, He cast them into, the translation says, hell. Now here's where the problem arises. The actual Greek word there is Tartarus. It's the only place in the Bible where that is used. The only place. And it says, now if you look, normally, hell, when it's translated, can mean, in the New Testament, two things. It can mean Hades, which can mean simply the grave, being in the grave. Like it says, Jesus was not abandoned to Hades, that he did not remain there. In other words, he did not remain in the grave. Sometimes it means that. Jesus commonly used the word hell, Gehenna, to refer to a place of torment, where there is gnashing of teeth, where the worm never dies, where the fire is never quenched. So the point here is this. It's difficult. It probably would have been best in the translators if they just said Tartarus or something like that, because the way hell is used elsewhere refers to a future date. So here's the problem. Follow with me now. If hell normally is referring to something in the future, that's where the devil and the demons and wicked people will be? How is it that it said that God cast these fallen angels into that place? If that's future, do you see the difficulty? So really, what we see here, it just says he confined them to a certain place. That's the best way to understand it. And the text there in 2 Peter 2:4 says, he committed them to pits of darkness or chains of darkness. That means there was a point where he put them in that place. So when they fell, they are in this place right now, is where they are. And it says, reserved for judgment, meaning that verb tense conveys ongoing action, that God is keeping them in this place for future judgment. Now we got to work through this. We see that in Jude 6, it says that these were bonds, eternal bonds, that these fallen angels were put under. The Greek word there, desmois, commonly is used in the New Testament to refer to a chain. That's why some of the translation says chains of darkness. And so this place where God has cast these fallen angels is a place where they are being held for the great day of judgment. And again, as I said, the confusion comes in because the Bible says in this text, they are already in this place. And they're held in this place until a future day of judgment. And we're going to look at what that future day of judgment is a little bit later in the message. Now, one thing we need to understand, while they are in this, held in this state, tartaro, this, actually the classical Greeks called it Tartarus, the abode of the wicked, in classical Greek. But we're not dealing with classical Greek, we're dealing with Koine Greek. And so, again, this is the only place in the Bible where that word is used. So what we got to understand, there's a place where God sent these fallen angels, and they're still in this place at this very hour. And we're going to say, well, how can that be? Well, we're told in the Scripture, are we not, that we learned in our study of 1 Peter that the devil prowls about like a roaring lion right now, seeking whom he may devour. Therefore, we need to be very sober-minded that we not succumb to the wiles of the devil. So we know the devil is still active, even though the Scripture says you've been confined to a place and to pits of darkness or chains of darkness. So in this regard, so in trying to resolve this difficulty of them being in this place, of which some translations say hell, when we know in the Scriptures hell is a future place, we need to resolve this biblically, and we're going to, and it can be resolved. And one of the places that we can begin to resolve this, turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. And let's look at verses 1 through 6. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss, and shut it, and sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, who had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, this is the classic passage in Scripture regarding the biblical teaching of the millennium. 1,000 years means is a millennium. And the prevalent position of the Reformed faith has always been that of what we would call either all-millennialism or post-millennialism. Regardless of that, both of those positions believe that the 1,000 years is a figurative term. It's an indefinite period of time of the Messiah's kingly reign prior to his second coming. Prior to his second coming. Not afterwards, but prior to it. Hence, the passage in Revelation is teaching that Satan is bound by a great chain by this angel, which most commentators will agree that great angel is Jesus Christ. And this great angel has the key to the bottomless pit. Or as the New American, that's how the King James puts it. The New American says the abyss. Well, basically, those two are saying the same thing. And the abyss is something that just keeps on going and going and going. The bottomless pit, there's no bottom to it. Of course, that's why it's called bottomless pit. What we're told is that Jesus, bound for 1,000 years, the devil, to this bottomless pit. And here in Revelation 20, the binding of Satan during the millennium is for what purpose? Why did the great angel, which we know to be Jesus, why did he bound him? And why did he seal this thing over? Well, as verse 3 says in Revelation 20, we just looked at, so that Satan should no longer deceive the nations. That's why. And when Satan is released after this period of time, he goes out to deceive the nations, verse 8, but for a short period of time before he meets his ultimate destruction. Now, note in our passage that Satan is said to be, he is said to be in the bottomless pit during this millennial age. And as we said, the New American Standard says the abyss. Again, it's the same idea. Here's what we need to understand, and it's a very important point. The bottomless pit and hell, as it is most commonly used in Scripture, they are not the same. They are not the same. The bottomless pit conveys the idea there is no ability to escape from this pit. That's why it says a seal was put over it. And he can't get out. And Jesus is the only one who has the key. And he won't get out until God allows him to get out. Now our text in Revelation 23 says that Jesus bound Satan with a chain, cast him into this bottomless pit, shut him up, put a seal on it, so he shouldn't deceive the nations any longer. Here's what we got to understand. Prior to Jesus' coming, Satan, in one sense, had this unbelievable control over the earth, deceiving the nations. See, the text implies that Satan was going about doing his horrible work and all these nations were under his influence. But with the coming of Jesus, things changed, and they changed during Jesus' ministry, as we're going to see. So we need to ask the next question, and this is a very important question. When did this binding of Satan take place? So while the text says it occurred during the millennium, this means at some point in Jesus' ministry, he bound Satan and put him in this pit and sealed it over so that he could no longer have uncontrolled access to the nations to deceive them. By the way, that is why the gospel has had the success that it has had, because Satan is bound in this bottomless pit. Turn with me to show you, when did this occur? When did Jesus do this? Well, turn to Matthew 12. And look at verses 22 through 29. Matthew 12, 22 through 29. Then there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, and he healed him, so that the dumb man spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and began to say, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." And knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house?" So right here, Jesus, in confronting the Pharisees, says, I'm not casting out demons by the power of Satan, because that doesn't make any sense. And he says, I've got to bind the strong man. Who do you think the strong man here is in the context? Satan. Satan's the strong man. And whose house is Jesus plundering? Satan's house. And so what we see here, that in returning to this phrase in Jude 6 and 7, where it says that these fallen angels are being reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the great day of judgment. They are under darkness for the great day of judgment. We've already looked at what it means to be reserved and in these everlasting chains. But we know from the scriptures, do we not, that the demonic realm is still active. We know that Satan is still active. He was active. Even when Jesus bound him, he was still active, was he not? He tempted Peter at the Last Supper. He was going around, and we know from 1 Peter, he's like a roaring lion. He's still around doing his horrible actions. All the same time that it says he's been bound, he's in chains. Well, I've likened this before. Let's say we had a chain here, and if I bind some wild animal here, a lion, and I bind this animal with a chain, let's say that chain is 20 feet long. Within that 20-foot range, you know, you're in trouble if you get within that chain. Outside of that, you're okay. Well, we're told that the binding of Satan was for what purpose? So that the nations would no longer be deceived during this millennial age. So this binding doesn't mean a cessation of activity. It just means a restriction of activity is what it means. Because we know from Scripture, he is still active. The demons are still there. The demons are still out possessing people as they were in the days of Jesus and are still doing. Well, we're told in Jude 6 when we read that, that this demonic realm is reserved, being guarded over by God himself, under chains, under darkness, for the judgment of the great day. Now, what does it mean for the demonic realm to be under darkness? Well, let me just quote very briefly what Matthew Henry, the great commentator Matthew Henry, said about that phrase. He says, they are under darkness, though once angels of light. So horribly in the dark are they that they continue to fight against God, as if there were some yet small hope at least left of them prevailing and overcoming in the conflict. So what that means is the word darkness and light are used in Scripture to refer to moral character. You know, 1 John 1:5 says, God is light, and in him there is absolutely no darkness whatsoever. Isaiah 5:20 says that woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness. And then Luke 22, verse 5, 53 says, it records Jesus as saying about his arrest, Judas Iscariot went out and betrayed him. Here's what Jesus said. He says, when I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. That's what Jesus said to those coming to arrest him. This is your hour. Now remember, Jesus says, the one who eats the morsel that dips with me, he's going to be the betrayer. And Jesus looks at Judas, whatever you got to do, go do quickly. And the Bible says that Satan filled his heart. You see, Satan was behind the betrayal of Jesus, filling the heart of Judas to do that despicable act. We read in 1 John 1:6, it says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not do the truth. So here's the reality right now. Satan and his demonic realm are under darkness, simply meaning they are hopelessly given over to this moral evil. There is no changing with them. They are diabolical. That's why he's called Diabolos, the diabolical one. There is no hope for this creature and his realm. They are fallen forever. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2 says, about mankind in their fallen state, it says they walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. We're told in 2 Timothy 2:26 that all unbelievers are held captive by Satan to do his will. We're told in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 6, that the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers that they cannot see the gospel. And so we see that the only way that men can see the gospel is that the Lord shines in their hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of Christ, as 2 Corinthians 4, 6 says. Now, the most important point for us to see about Jude 6 and 7, which is what 2 Peter 2:4 is teaching us as well, is that Satan and the demonic host, they are under God's complete control. As evil as they are, as diabolical as Satan is, he can only do what Jesus permits him to do. So, I don't ever recommend seeing any movies about the devil. They are lies. Don't do you any good. Don't even bother. You know, the one in the 70s. The Exorcist, yeah. The Exorcist, you know, it's probably considered one of the most horrifying movies of all time. Hey, when I was in college, there was these athletes on our floor, you know, the big tough guys. They went to see The Exorcist, and at midnight, they were knocking on our door because they knew where we stood. We were these Christians, you know, that were trying to convert them. Oh, they wanted help. They were so shook up of seeing that movie. And I think the reason that movie had the profound impact was, this is real stuff. This isn't science fiction. Demon possession is real. And that's what I think what made it so horrifying. But the thing is, he is still under the control of Jesus. He is still being shut up in this place, so he cannot have unrestricted access to the world like he once did. And he won't be let out until that millennial age is over, and that'll be a short period of time. So Satan and his demonic realm are held right now in this bottomless pit until the day of judgment. And on that day of judgment, we are told they will be cast into the lake of fire. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. Look at verses 11 through 15. Well, let's back up to verse 10. Verses 10 through verse 15. Revelation 20. And the devil who delivered them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So let's not forget what the demon said to Jesus, as recorded in Matthew 8:29, the demon of the Gadarenes, when Jesus approached him. The demon cried out and said, "What do we have to do with you, the Son of God? Or have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now, we touched on that last week a little bit, as you recall. What is before the time? What was meant by that demon? He said something true. This demon spoke accurately. Well, before the time is the final day of judgment, where they will be sent into this lake of fire, where they will be tormented day and night forever. Now, in my analysis of that doctrine of annihilationism, I say, look, it's pretty clear in the scripture, tormenting doesn't simply mean not existing, does it? I actually looked up once and of what an atheist said. And here's what an atheist said. about this idea that the only thing that awaits the wicked is simply being erased as if you never existed. Here's what the atheist said. It was very telling. He said, "Oh, I could easily accept that. I could easily go with that. There is no fear, right? There's no fear of punishment. There is no punishment in just ceasing to exist." And that idea of ceasing to exist, this idea of being tormented forever and ever, and where Jesus says the worm never dies, and there's eternal fire never quenched, and there's gnashing of teeth, that doesn't sound like ceasing to exist, does it? Turn with me to Matthew 25. We'll get this idea of this great day of judgment. Matthew 25. And we'll pick up at verse 41 through verse 46. Now the context here is Jesus, when he comes back, he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. And he's speaking to the sheep and he's speaking to the goats. Verse 41, we pick up, says, "Then he will also say to those on his left," that is the goats, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison you did not visit me." Then they themselves also will answer, saying, "Lord, when will we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and not take care of you?" Then he will answer, saying, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous unto eternal life. So this punishment consists of being tormented day and night. And notice the scripture says, hell, Gehenna, and that was the favorite word that Jesus used for hell as we commonly understand it. This hell is everlasting, and this is a place that is horrifying, and this is the final destiny of the devil, all the demons, and all unbelievers. And you say that, you see that demon understood it, says, "This is a place, are you here, Jesus, to torment us before this time?" As I mentioned last week, I don't understand how they know this, but they know this. And notice the scripture says, hell is a place that was prepared for the devil and his angels. So the devil, that's where they're going. And all those who don't believe in Jesus, that's where they're going. We know from Luke 16 that the rich man who was in hell was being tormented, we are told. He wanted Abraham to come and touch his tongue so that it would be soothe him, so that his brothers would not come to this horrifying place where he's at. And then we see that, as we looked at in Revelation 20, verse 15, on that great day, it says, there'll be a book of life open, and everybody's whose name is not in this book of life will be thrown into this lake of fire, where the devil will be, where the demons will be. And it says he will judge them according to their deeds. Now, you and I know, we've talked about this before, have we not? On what basis are we saved? by the work of Christ imputed to us, right? It's nothing that we do. We can't earn it. Nonetheless, have we not said, and we've looked at Scripture, that if you and I are truly justified, it will show up in our life, right? That's why Hebrews 12 says that no one will see God without that holiness of God. Without sanctification, no one will see God. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 7, all these people who did these miraculous works, like Judas Iscariot, do you know, like we said, Judas went out preaching with the others. Judas may have cast out demons with the other disciples. But we know where Judas is. Jesus said he's the son of perdition. He went to his place. He went to hell, as Jesus said. Jesus referred to this during his ministry. Not only is it where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, he called it the outer darkness, where there will be gnashing of teeth. And so what we see here is that, and just bringing it all together, that this bottomless pit where God sent the fallen angels, he confined them to this place where the only word that's used, tartaro, a place where they are, is the bottomless pit, where it's being sealed over, and they are awaiting the day of judgment. They're still active, but they're awaiting this horrifying day. They know that day is coming. It's probably why they're doing what they're doing. Is, well, why not? If you know you're doomed, get the most out of your evil actions. That's how wicked their thinking is. But they are unredeemable creatures. Their fall has been so great. One thing we got to learn is this, is that this is no place where you want to be. No place. I've said in the past, I know when Marjorie Pitts Haynes, the abortion activist who argued successfully the other case, in not Roe v. Wade, but the companion case, she was aggressively about abortion. I'd met her, I've been around her twice. Wicked woman, wicked. And then wake up one day in the 90s, hearing on the radio that she was found dead behind her automobile, having died of an apparent heart attack at the age of 62. And immediately I thought, at first, I rejoiced that an enemy of Christ had been finally silenced, but then about 5 seconds later, I thought, I know where she's at. And in one sense, as a human, I don't wish that upon anybody. But then, you know, I'm human. Is God unjust in what he does when he created hell as an everlasting torment? Is God unjust? No. No. And that's why unbelievers, we must, there's a certain fear that needs to be put. You don't want to end up, like, you know, most people who were play acting in the fellowship hall earlier, that most people who are unbelievers, they want to go to heaven. They don't, surely don't want to go to hell. Now, we're not out about scare tactics with people, but we need to warn them, you don't want to go to this place. And there is a way to escape it. Believe in Jesus. And you won't go to that place. It's a terrifying place. So these false prophets, their judgment is sure. Just like it was a sure thing that God cast the fallen angels into this place, and how he sent all the whole world in the day of Noah to this place, and all the wicked in Sodom and Gomorrah he sent to that place, he will most assuredly send those who don't believe in Jesus to that place. You know, these days that we're living in, I get very frustrated, as perhaps many of you, of what we're seeing and how it seems like the wicked. I feel like the psalmist of Psalm 73 is like I feel like many times. Where he says, well, the wicked, they don't suffer like other people. They prosper. Until I went into the sanctuary of the Lord, it says, and I perceived their end. And then it changed. In one sense, I want to see justice, some of these wicked people and what they're getting away with. And they may get away with it. They may never be brought to justice in this world. But one day, they're going to stand before King Jesus, and they will not get away with it. So, that is the doctrine of hell. It's the doctrine of the restriction of Satan and his demonic realm. And if you want to learn more, just tell me you want to read that 50-page paper, and I'll send it to you. Other than that, let's just pray. Lord, it is a fearful thing, as the word says, to fall into the hands of the living God. A fearful thing. To fall into the hands of you, O Lord, without Christ. O Lord, let us help, let that motivate us to go out and witness and evangelize, realizing there are many people who will come into contact. This is their destiny unless it changes. Help us to proclaim the great truth that there is salvation in Jesus. There is a way to escape this horrifying place that does exist. Be with us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.